Welcome to our 15th study in the book of Romans. I've entitled this The Law Covenant of Parenthesis. That is, it's temporary. And I know that this is not the usual manner or perspective that people have been taught to look at the law. Because when you look at, compare the Old Testament, wide, lots of books, to the New Testament, thinner, not so many books. And of course, the old preceded the new. And we come and are encouraged to have this perspective that law preceded grace, that law preceded God's coming sacrifice for sin. Now, it did precede the coming sacrifice for sin. But one of the most important questions that we do not ask ourselves is why? Why did it come before the sacrifice of Christ? God was doing something, and we've talked about it in our lessons, but we really have never asked ourselves the question why. And it's one of the most important questions you need to ask yourself every time you come to the scriptures. Why does God do it this way? Why did God say thus? Or why did not God say this instead? And we're encouraged to think. We're encouraged to explore the scriptures. Analyze the scriptures under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit. And I'm afraid too many of us just don't do that. We come to the Bible, we read what's on the page, and we form our theology, our doctrine, our mantra, our motto, whatever label you want to put on it, depending upon the length of your belief system is. But today, I want us to look at the law from a very different perspective, from God's perspective. And I hope that by the time we're done with the lesson, we'll have walked away with a very different viewpoint of the law. Why it was there, what it was designed to produce. And the failure is not of the law at all. The failure is of sinners. And Paul is not going to condemn the law. In fact, by the time we get to Romans chapter 7, he's going to go into the very state that one is supposed to find themselves in trying to keep the law. And so I want us to go through here and concentrate on what the scriptures are actually saying and not maybe what we've been taught. I know in my early days I would read the scriptures, but I would read them as I was taught them with the same biases and shortcomings of my early education. As it wasn't until a few years into the scriptures when I noticed that I was having a crisis after crisis here, because somehow or other, the scriptures weren't answering the questions. And it wasn't the fault of scripture, not having the answers. It was my fault in not asking the right questions. I wasn't seeking the answers. I was more seeking God to do what I wanted him to do. And of course, that is never going to work out. So as usual, we'll start off with the review of the last lesson. We're going to contrast once again flesh and law. And it's important that we understand this difference. The flesh rejects God and His truth. The very words of the flesh mimics its father, the devil. The flesh never submits to God. It cannot. The flesh clothes itself in godliness but rejects truth. All sinners agree with is the elimination of God's rule, Christ's stavros, and believers' lives. For all three of these condemn them. Just because we believe condemns them who do not believe. And so they would torture us, they would persecute us to get us to change and reject God. Thus they would be self-justified, but then we would then be self-condemned. Because if we reject God, then that means we were never saved. Because one cannot lose one's salvation. And I want us to look at sin's consistent character. It never changes. It's like God is immutable, and His character does not change. Neither does the character of the sinner. It's not immutable. It's anything but. But it keeps going to the same old choices, time after time after time. Because that is all it knows. That is its worldview. Just like a dog acts like a dog, acts like a dog and not like a cat or a squirrel or a monkey. It's not in its character. Even so, sinners cannot act anything but the way they are. Is there variation? Wide variation. But when it comes right down to the basics, it's always the same. And in Psalms chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the writer is making an interesting observation. And he's doing this around 1000 B.C. Let me read this to you. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain in emptiness? The king's ear set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, that would be the Christ, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And that has never changed. Governments are a product of Satan and sinners, not of God. There is no godly nation. There is no godly government. Governments are there as an expression of the sinfulness of its citizens. And while at times, despite itself, it will do good, but that's only under God's direction. By and large, they are here to do Satan's bidding within the confines that God allows him. Satan cannot run amok completely unrestrained yet. That time is coming. That's the time we call the Great Tribulation. But it is not this time. Not yet. So the nations rage and the peoples rage against God and against Christians. And the sinner's words are poison to ensnare the simple. You know, if we were to go to Proverbs chapter 1, starting in verse 10. My son, if sinners entice you, this is just the style they wrote in, today we would say, my children. Because we want boys and girls, men and women, to all be well grounded in the scriptures. This is just written to his son. That does not mean that it did not have that it was not applicable to daughters, because we see throughout the Old Testament that daughters and wives were expected to act godly also. And there's only one source of godliness, that'd be God. Thus, what he's saying here is going to be applicable to both sons and daughters. And so if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let's ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, those who go down into the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. That's the same way it is today. The words of the sinner are there to ensnare the simple, to ensnare the fool, to ensnare those who have rejected God's truth. And the goal is death. When you reject God's wisdom, the goal is death. We drop down to verse 22. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn to my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you have refused to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. Terror strikes you like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. And the reason being is there's only one calamity here that is that all-encompassing, and that is death. When you face true reality, then wisdom cannot answer you. You may cry for it for all eternity, but you have put yourself far from it, in a place where wisdom was not wanted. It cannot go. A Christian's maturing in Christ will show the Beatitudes in their thoughts, words, and deeds, even during the coming persecution, because they trust God. And we went into depth in our past a lesson on how the Beatitudes was the character of the believer that the law was supposed to produce. That was going to be the end point. The law itself could not produce that person, but by having the law, that person would be produced. And at this time, I can't get into any more detail than that. When we get to Romans chapter 7, the latter part of it, it will become very clear how that happens. Thus, they missed the law. They did not understand the law. They took each of those precepts and added lots of other precepts of their own, subpoints, making it so onerous that it was impossible. People hated the law, especially the Sabbath. And yet Jesus, in his early ministry, taught the Jews what they missed about the law. The Beatitudes illustrate the character both of Christ and those who believe in him. You're a new covenant Christian? Well, yes, if you're saved. The Beatitudes then should be your character. Because that is the character of Christ. And Christ lives in us. And we are being continually molded into his image. If we be saved and compliant and wanting to mature in Christ. And then Christ interpreted two or three precepts of the law, showing them just how short-sighted the Jews were in understanding them. Like, do not murder. Well, that's true. And they were proud that they did not murder anyone. But they walked in terrible anger all the time. And Christ said, you know, that is the forerunner of murder. Thus, if you're angry, you're just an impulse away from murder. Thus, you have violated that commandment. You have violated that part of the law. You are guilty. And they really didn't like that. I remember, while Christ showed them their lack of understanding of their own failure to keep the law, he did not negate the law. He did not come to do away with the law. When you are lost, the law is your enemy. It's onerous. It towers over you. When you're saved, the law, the moral code, is your guide. It is your measure of Christ's likeness. Thus, it becomes your friend. Now, let's read our passage. It's a relatively short passage. I routinely don't do this since people have Bibles and can read on their own. And I hate to waste our valuable time together just reading. But I think in this that it will be valuable to us. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ, Jesus Christ, for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short to the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Now, there's several very important concepts here. And one of the most interesting ones right off the bat is that Paul has been writing ever since chapter 1, verse 18, about the sinfulness of man. Now he turns right around and he's talking about the righteousness of God. I mean, he just changes gear. One moment it's about the for by works of the law no one will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And it's absolutely true. That was the function of the law, to give you knowledge of sin. Because remember, how will you recognize that you need grace, that you are a filthy sinner, totally depraved, capable of anything without the law? And we're talking about the moral code, the 10 words. How would you know that if God did not give you the moral code? See, that was the reason that God did not eliminate Cain when Cain killed Habel. Because Cain did not know, do not murder. They knew he had done something wrong, obviously, since he ran and hid. God would go find him. God did not execute him. That was grace. He put his mark on him. Whatever that was, whatever that means, we don't know. It's not explained. We do know its effects, though, that amongst the children of Adam and Eve that stayed true to the worship of God, that mark cut him apart. They would have naught to do with him. But that same Mark, when he went to the land of wanderers and became the king of wanderers, that Mark attracted them to him. Now, these are the children of Adam and Eve that had rejected God and so went to be by themselves elsewhere. But they were unorganized because everyone did what was right in their own eyes, because that's what sinners do. And it's power over weakness, and you can't get anything accomplished. That is why Cain invented government, trying to control sinners' impulses so that you can build stuff, a society, and farm, and do all these other things that you expect from a society to have. But at the very heart of it, though, is built on the foundation of sin. In Christians today, you're not taught that. And so they worship good government. You have to not do that. You can't be in rebellion against government. Christ wasn't, Paul wasn't, Peter wasn't. Nobody was. Even David did not rebel against the reign of Saul. He had three opportunities to kill Saul. He refused to. But he did have to stay out of Saul's reach, because Saul was not going to be so gracious. So having proved several times that all people are sinners and only capable of unrighteousness, Paul states that God's righteousness has been manifested apart from the law. Now, that's a very interesting statement there. Now, we have to look at the word manifested, panevrao, panevao. And that pan is light. And so this word here means to be revealed by light. You remember the motif in John chapter 1? That opening hymn? Christ was the light. The world was darkness, and the light came into the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. It's because Christ was the light. If you go to Genesis chapter 1, the first things of creation. The creation is dark and void and confused, chaos. And God said, let there be light. And it was not physical light. It was the light of Christ coming into creation to then speak and order it. So when you see that word manifest, think about turning on a light and having that sudden revelation of truth. And so the righteousness of God has been brightly revealed, but not by the law. Even though the law and the prophets bear witness to it, that is not what reveals the righteousness of God. It was Christ. So the law witnesses God's righteousness by revealing man's utter sinfulness. The purpose is to drive him to God for mercy. That was the purpose of the law. To show you how utterly sinful you were because you kept failing to keep the law. And the prophets also testified to God's righteousness. Thus they were killed, as it revealed the sinful piety of the hypocrites against whom they testified. So the righteousness was revealed in Christ and his teachings. That's what revealed the righteousness of God, not the law. Christ met the law. That's how people should have known that he was the Messiah, because he kept the law. He, every point, the civil law, the moral law, the sacrificial law, he kept it all. Let's go to Colossians 1. We're going to go to verse 15. And talking about Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, the firstborn of all creation is not God. It is Christ. But he's the image of the invisible God. Thus, the firstborn of all creation. Remember that? Let there be light? That was him coming in. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness or essence of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his stratos. Christ revealed the righteousness of God. Not with a rod, not with a spear or shield, not with vast, booming, powerful voice that dominated everything and everyone, because they'd be expecting that, and they'd worship that in a heartbeat. But that's not how Christ came. Now he comes again, he'll be bright. And he will come in power, but it's still not the dominating power that conquers and destroys. He just speaks a word and his enemies are mush. With that kind of godly control, you don't need to be a bully. That is why he is the fullness, the essence, and the revelation of that to all of us, of the fullness of God. And so, you know, you want to know anything about the Father, you study the Son. Like he told one of his apostles that. Said, have I been with you so long that you do, come on, you're killing me now. That you have not seen the Father? I am, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The believer acknowledges the righteousness of God by living in the faith of Christ in the new nature. It is God who turns the unrighteousness of sinners into the righteousness of God at salvation. Thus we call out Abba, which in the Hebrew means daddy. So if your Bible says Abba Father, that's incorrect. It's Abba is in the Hebrew the word for daddy. Av is the word for father. It's very formal. Would not have been used between a father and son. So redemption is a gift of love. Now we want to look at this a moment. It's a very interesting concept. It's not my own. In fact, hardly anything I teach you is my own. But I find this expands my understanding of why the law was not the overarching written in concrete covenant that I had been taught. You know, the Father so loved the Son that in eternity past, the Father gave to the Son a gift of love, and that is the Bride of Christ. And this creation, right now, is to build and develop the Bride of Christ. From the moment God bara, brought from nothingness into existence all that does exist, that'd be the act of the Father, and all that Christ took of that material and formed it and brought chaos, order out of chaos. It was all to develop the Bride of Christ. This was all done in eternity past. According to John chapter 17, verse 24. I don't want us to go there. And it's good for you to know where to find these passages in your own Bible. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And of course, we go to Ephesians 1, 3 through 10. We see that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. That we are the Bride of Christ. Now, in this current first fruits dispensation, that would be a reference to the church. And I accept that without a problem because we are the first fruits of the new covenant. However, by the time you get to Revelation chapter 21, what you have come to realize is that the Bride of Christ is New Jerusalem. And all who are in Jerusalem are those who have been saved throughout human history. So it's everybody. Everybody comes into the new covenant. Thus, everybody becomes a part of the Bride of Christ. Now, there's certain groups today that just take exception to this. It has to be only the church. That has to be the church this and the church that. And what they do is they fall almost predictably into the same trap that the Pharisees did. Who says that, well, it has to be the Jews first. Conquering Messiah will come and we will rule over everybody. But the conquering Messiah did not come. So we want to make sure that we thoroughly understand the scriptures so that we don't fall into these trivial trenches that divide and divide and divide and divide. And so we have multiple denominations squabbling over nothingness. But this is why we have this creation. This is not a pointless, just came together out of nothingness and will run its course without a God, ever evolving, devolving, ever changing until it reaches entropy and implodes upon itself and goes outward again. And guess what? People believe that life comes from nothing. They're never able to prove that because they're able to do that. it flies in the very essence of what life is. Life is God. And to say that it's all done pointlessly makes your life pointless, your birth pointless, and more importantly, your death pointless. Why do anything if there is no point to living? That whatever you gain here, you lose the moment you die. Then you go to the writer, to the book of Ecclesiastes. This is exactly what Solomon is whining about. He's supposed to be a wise man, and he was in political issues, but not very wise in, with God until toward the end of his life. So all this life here is to build and develop a people for Christ. And at the end, when all things are given to Christ, he then turns around and gives all things back to the Father, including the bride, as his expression of love to the Father for all the Father has done for him. Thus all become one in the Son and in the Father. In fact, for you to read further down, further up, starting verse 20, that I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that be us today, and all between, that they may all be one just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. And let's go to 1 Corinthians. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God, that would be Christ. He delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. Thus, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. In other words, everything that the Father gives to the Son turns right back at the end of it all and presents it to the Father. Because the Son came from the Father, everything the Son does is at the behest of the Father. Anything that Christ did and does is through the power of the Father. And so he turns around and submits to the Father, just as he did when he walked the earth. That is one of the major themes of the book of John, is the submission as a slave to his Father. The Father has commanded me. The Father has sent me. And Christ purchased this gift by his blood. So, well, it's a strange kind of gift when you have to buy it. No, that's how you create it. He was given the gift. He's also given a hand in helping to develop that gift. And he accepted that. See, people in the flesh, cannot please God, 1 Corinthians 1:29. Because we are an insolent, rebellious, just the flesh cannot and will not submit to God. And now that we have the sin nature, it absolutely is impossible. It has to be destroyed. And we be given new bodies. And so it was always part of the plan that Christ would take the love of the Father and be a conduit to those who are called to be in the bride of Christ, all who are called to be saved, and die in their stead. So that this body of believers would have the new nature, God's nature, which we do not have right now. Even Adam and Eve, when they were made, did not have the mind of God. They had the mind of man, fleshly man and woman. And when you left it alone, it ran to find bad things to do. Because that's what we do. Idle hands are the devil's workshop, is an old American adage. So Christ expressed his love for those given him by the Father by purchasing their salvation by his blood. Now I want us to understand here, let's go back to Romans 3:24, and are justified by his grace as a gift. Often in the New Testament, in the writings of Paul, you'll see this word gift, and it's not a good translation of the Greek word charisma. Charisma is the essence of the Holy Spirit at work, working through us. It's not a gift. But here, it is the Greek word dorea, which means gift. So grace of Christ is a gift. We do not buy it. He did it all. And he shares it with us. And we can either throw it away, give it away, or lose it. It's permanent. And so it results in our redemption that is in Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation. That is a highfalutin, fancy word in the English, and most people just babble it in their head and run over it and do not define it, which, number one, violates the first law of identity, and then if you haven't defined it, you don't know what it is. You can babble about anything that you want to. But if you do not know what the word means, then you have lost the most important essence of these passages right here. Because this is where Christ paid the price. This word propitiation, it is an extremely interesting word too. Alasterios. Alasterios is what the word is in the Greek. And what it means is, it can refer to the sin sacrifice. It can refer to the mercy seat. You may ask yourself, what is the mercy seat? Well, that was the lid of the ark in the temple, and it had the two cherubs on it. And they would look down, and their wings would be out and toward each other and touching, because they are there to defend the righteousness and holiness of God. And they will not allow anything that is unrighteous or unholy to come into the Father's presence, ever. That is what they do. But Christ became that propitiation. He became the sacrifice received by faith for our sin, because we violated God's righteousness. Because that's what sin is, violation of God's righteousness. And the propitiation is where that blood is offered, that mercy seat. Now, under the Levitical priesthood, under the law, the blood was sprinkled annually by the high priest for sins. And we're going to talk about this in a little more detail. So this was done every year. You have to remember, have you ever thought about why it's called mercy seat? And that's an English thing there. And that's fairly accurate translation of the Hebrew too. Because if you're the sacrifice, there's no mercy there. Because it was slice your throat, flay you open, take your blood, splash it on the altar. And if you're the sin goat, you're going to do the same thing and take that blood and sprinkle it toward the ark every year. So the mercy seat had no mercy for the sacrifice, but only for those who received the sacrifice by faith. That mercy seat is for us, because we could not stand there before the Father under the gaze of the cherubim, because we are vile, sinful creatures. Even saved, we still have the flesh, which cannot be tamed. We cannot stand there. We have no right to stand there. We have no credibility to stand there. And if we try to stand there, the cherubim are there to protect the righteousness and holiness of God. They will remove us quickly.